Let's turn our attention to God in prayer. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Father, you are the high King of heaven, the ruler of all. And as the psalmist says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Father, we thank you that you desire to dwell with your people, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and now through your Spirit who dwells in each one of us. And we thank you that we may in turn dare to desire to dwell with you, the Holy God. Thank you for your holy presence here with us this morning. This morning we lift up to you those who have yet to experience your abiding presence and your indwelling Spirit. We pray for friends, co-workers, family members, people around the globe still seeking for something that satisfies. And God, we know that you are the only one who can satisfy. And so we take a moment now individually, just in the quietness of our hearts, to lift up to you those who are on our hearts that don't yet know you. Today, too, we pray especially for the Super Bowl happening in Santa Clara this afternoon. We pray for safety for those attending and also for those who live in the surrounding areas. Specifically, we pray against the sex trafficking that is so rampant around the Super Bowl. We know that you are a God who breaks chains of bondage and oppression, and we plead for freedom for all those enslaved and trafficked in so many different ways. We lift up also to you this morning those in our body who are unable to be with us, those shut in by illness, both physical and mental, or unable to be with us for other reasons, and we pray that each one of them would know an extra touch of your grace and a sense of your presence indwelling them. And Father, as Bernard brings us your word this morning, we pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit to speak to us the word you have given him to say to us. Soften our hearts and make us ready to hear what you have to say. Challenge us, we pray, and change us and cause us to desire you above all else. Amen.
Well, this morning we will continue in our series looking at the tabernacle. And for our scripture reading, I want to read a portion of from Acts chapter 7. This is the speech that Stephen gives to the Sanhedrin and will lead to his martyrdom. And he gives a review of Israel's history, and this here we have near the end of his speech. And he says to the Jewish leaders, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Well, I spent a significant part of my childhood in Thailand, and one of the familiar sights there were the spirit houses. And these were everywhere, and they're still prevalent throughout Thailand and adjacent countries. Almost every property has one of these, shaped like a little house or a little temple, and located in the corner of the yard. In rural areas, they're very basic, simply made of wood or of simple masonry. And but in Bangkok, in the cities, for major companies and businesses, they could be quite elaborate, as you see for this one that's outside the BMW showroom. What is a spirit house? Well, a spirit house is it's a house for the spirit of that place, and it's a place for him to dwell. The spirit needs a place to dwell, and the residents of the place need the spirit to be happy so that life will go well for them. because if the Spirit doesn't have a nice residence, woe betide what will happen. Does God need a house? Is this the same for the Lord, that he needs a house made by human hands in which to dwell so that he can be happy and that the people in his presence can be happy? That's what we'll look at today. Last week, we started a new series looking at the tabernacle, this tent in which God dwelt in the midst of his people. But God, is it really necessary for God to dwell in a tent or in a house made by human hands? And we saw last week that the Lord instructed Moses to have the people bring him their free will contributions, these seven categories of materials. And what were they to do with these? Well, we read in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Now, to us, that sounds a wonderful idea. Our call to worship was Psalm 84. Several of our songs have extolled this beauty of being in the Lord's presence. To us, that's a very lovely, warm, and fuzzy sentiment. But it must have been a terrifying prospect for the Israelites at the time. After all, it was only a few days prior that they had arrived at Mount Sinai, where they encamped at the base of the mountain. Moses prepared the people to meet with God. He consecrated them. They washed their garments. He set a security perimeter around the base of the mountain, so lest they touch the mountain and die. And then he prepared them to meet with God. And we read in chapter 19, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." And a little later, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." But Moses drew near and engaged in shuttle diplomacy between the Lord and the people, acting as mediator in the making of a covenant between the two parties. And then, with the Lord and his people now bound together in covenant, the Lord came down to dwell. We read that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. Well, now this God, whose presence is like a consuming fire, wants to put his presence in the midst of the people. The top of Mount Sinai can scarce contain his glory. How will he be able to put that glory in the midst of his people? How will the people ever survive having a God like that in their very middle? And why does the Lord want to dwell with his people? Why does he want to put his presence in the midst of them? Is it because he's lonely? He needs traveling companions? No, it's not that he's lonely. The Lord didn't need Israel, just like he didn't need this world that he has created. He's a God that creates not out of his need, but out of his simple good pleasure. Why did he want to dwell with his people? Well, in chapter 29, we read that he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the Lord didn't need a man-made structure in which to dwell. It was Israel that required such a structure. It would be a visible sign to them so that they would know. They would know that they were his people. They would know that he was the one who had brought them out of Egypt. They would know that he was the true God. And since Israel was to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, it would also be a sign to the nations that the Lord was in their midst. And if Israel lived in a manner appropriate to this presence, then the nations would be drawn towards Israel and its God. Rather than experiencing God as a terrifying presence, they would be drawn towards this God. Well, what man-made structure can possibly contain the Lord? Well, he says that the people are to make for him a sanctuary, a tabernacle. Now, in today's language, a sanctuary usually implies a refuge, a place of safety. But this doesn't sound like a safe God who's going to be in that sanctuary. A sanctuary really means it is a holy place. The Lord is a holy God. But here there is a problem. How is a holy God to put his presence in the midst of an unholy people? And what do we even mean by holy? Well, holy is that which is other, that which is set aside from what is common or what is ordinary. Now, Rudolf Otto, in his classic book, The Idea of the Holy, defined the holy this way, as mysterium tremendum et fascinans, a mystery which causes trembling and fascination. One who is holy is a mystery because of such a gulf between us and God, and because we are on the opposite sides of this divide between creator and creature, God must necessarily be mysterious. We can know him only as he chooses to reveal himself to us, and this revelation of himself to us is necessarily limited in the interests of our own survival. But it is because God is mysterious that we worship him. If there were no mystery, we would not worship. Then he is a mysterium tremendum, one who makes us tremble. Again, because of the gulf between us and God, we tremble in his presence. We don't take him lightly. But he's also a mysterium fascinans, a mystery that fascinates. Though we tremble when confronted with this Holy One, who is mysterious, we're also fascinated and drawn to him. Now, in the children's book, The Wind in the Willows, which, like all good children's books, is best read as an adult, Mole and Rat experience this mystery that both terrifies and fascinates when they're confronted with an august presence, a presence that is worthy of worship. Quote, "Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently, and still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them, and still the light grew and grew. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Well, I think there Kenneth Graham perfectly captures this dynamic of a mystery that makes one tremble, but also is fascinated, that makes you shudder in awe, but also drawn towards that presence. And then another children's book, that again, best read as an adult, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you are familiar with this famous dialogue where Mr. Beaver is telling the children about Aslan. "Shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I am to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you know what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, the Lord's presence among his people will be a compelling presence. It will be the focus of Israel's life, but it is not a safe presence. He is not a safe God. The Lord's holiness is constantly threatening to break out against his people, and subsequent accounts on the journey through the wilderness show this again and again. But the people will learn that it can also be a kind and gracious presence, because soon the Lord will reveal himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, sin, and transgression. It is this God who is not safe, but who is good, who comes to dwell in the midst of his people. To those who know him as a merciful and gracious God, his presence will be kind, merciful, and gracious. To those who take his presence for granted or who ignore the holy requirements of his presence, he will burst forth in terrifying ways. The Lord is a holy God. He will dwell among his people in a holy sanctuary. And this sanctuary will be arranged in 3 degrees of holiness: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And though he has called his people to be a kingdom and priests and a holy nation, he will differentiate them into 3 degrees of increasing holiness: the people, the Levites, and the priests, with the high priest as the most holy of all. And the degree of holiness will determine how close one can approach the holy God, into which zone of holiness one can penetrate. The people will bring their sacrifices to the entrance of the tabernacle. The priests can enter the courtyard and serve at the altar, and they can enter the holy place. But only the high priest can enter the most holy place, and even that only once a year. So the holy God can be approached, but he can be approached only in a limited manner. He puts his holy presence amidst his people, but that very holiness restricts how close the people can get to him. Now the Lord will dwell in his holy sanctuary in the midst of his people. And what form will this holy sanctuary take? Well, it is to be, the word is a mishkan, which simply means a dwelling place. And it's cognate with the verb dwell of verse 8. Furthermore, it is a movable dwelling place. The word simply means a tent, a nomad's tent, rather than a permanent building. God's holy dwelling place among his people will be in the form of a tent because they are living in tents. Both the tent, the dwelling place, and its 7 pieces of furniture are to be made exactly according to the pattern which the Lord will show Moses on Mount Sinai. And this need to conform to this divinely revealed pattern will be reiterated several times in the next chapters. So what is this pattern? And yet, even though showing this divine pattern, the tabernacle will also follow an earthly pattern, because this basic design of a tent with an inner and outer chamber surrounded by a courtyard erected in the middle of the people's camp is found in surrounding cultures, especially in Egyptian culture. Now, it's not surprising that God should accommodate himself to the culture of the day. This is by no means the only example in Scripture. The uniqueness of the tabernacle lies not in its basic design of a tent, but in its theology. So what is the pattern which the Lord shows Moses on Mount Sinai? And how many tabernacles are there? Well, clearly, one tabernacle is to be built on the earth. And clearly, Moses has shown something, some sort of a pattern, up on Mount Sinai. Now, that pattern that he sees on Mount Sinai, is it a scale model of the earthly tabernacle, or perhaps the blueprints for that? Or is there a second tabernacle up in heaven? And if so, is the pattern a model of that heavenly tabernacle, or of its blueprints? Or perhaps does Moses get to see that heavenly tabernacle itself? Well, it's hard to know for sure, but biblical theology suggests that the tabernacle on earth that to be built at the foot of Mount Sinai is the earthly pole of a heaven-earth axis. The earthly tabernacle corresponds or mirrors a heavenly reality. And this axis mundi, this world axis that runs between, that connects the earthly residence of God and the heavenly residence of God, that connects his earthly throne room and his heavenly throne room, is the center of the cosmos. And there's much in Scripture that suggests that this is the axis, that there is this axis between heaven and earth. But what does the earthly tabernacle represent? After all, it follows a pattern. Well, the tabernacle, in the first place, it is a new Eden. And the language of Genesis 2 portrays Eden as a sanctuary, as the earthly footprint of the heavenly God. It was the earthly pole of this heaven-earth axis. Here God put the man to serve and keep his commandment, which is priestly language. Here he walked in the cool of the day, expecting to find the humans whom he had put there for his presence. Here he stationed cherubim to guard the sanctuary. And now, for the first time since expelling Adam and Eve from the garden sanctuary, the Lord is restoring a sanctuary to earth. The tabernacle where now the Lord will walk among his people, where the people, the Levites and the priests, will each serve him and keep their charge in their different ways. And so both Eden and this tabernacle are an intrusion of heaven onto earth. God brings a piece of heaven down to earth. But the tabernacle goes even further back than Eden. It is a new creation, and this will be seen in multiple ways throughout this account. Firstly, the Lord's instruction to Moses in chapters 25 through 31 are given in seven speeches. And that seems to be an artificial and deliberate arrangement, with the seventh speech being about the Sabbath. And the fulfillment of these instructions also features sets of seven, with the seventh being especially significant. The Lord told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary, and when the sanctuary is built, after making all the components of it, the people make the priestly garments for ministering in the holy place." And they, seven times it is stated that they made such and such a piece as the Lord had commanded Moses, with the seventh being the gold plate for the turban of the high priest that's inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." Again, language of sanctification. And then we read that, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did. They brought all the components of the tabernacle to Moses. And we read that according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And then Moses blessed them. So in the creation account, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Here, Moses saw all that the people's work, and behold, it was exactly as the Lord had commanded. It was very good. And then the Lord commanded Moses to erect the tabernacle, which he did in seven stages, each ending as the Lord commanded Moses, and the seventh concerned putting up the basin for the consecration, the ceremonial washing of the priests before entering the tent. After which we read, "So Moses finished the work," again echoing God finishing his work on the seventh day. So the tabernacle is thus a cosmos in microcosm. God made the world in 6 days as a temple in which to place his image, namely humanity. Now he will have his people make the tabernacle as a dwelling in which to place his presence. And just as God changed a formless and empty disorder into an ordered cosmos, so the tabernacle will be the center of an ordered sacred geography. It is order returning to the world. Now, as well as looking back, the tabernacle also looks forward. It is a type of what is to come. When Israel settled in the land, a permanent temple will be built to replace the portable tent. David gave Solomon the plan, and in his prayer of dedication, Solomon acknowledged that God doesn't really dwell in the house made by human hands. He said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So despite the incongruity, God really will put his presence in the temple that Solomon built. And furthermore, Solomon understood that the man-made temple was a conduit between God and his heavenly dwelling place and his people on earth. As the people prayed towards this earthly sanctuary, so God in heaven would hear. His eye and his ear and his heart would be open, and he would forgive. It would be a merciful presence. But it could also be a terrifying presence. The religious leaders of Jeremiah's day took God's presence for granted, treating it like a lucky charm. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they said. Assuming the Lord's presence guaranteed their safety, regardless of their behavior. But God did the unthinkable. He removed his presence, after which the temple was just any other man-made building and ripe for destruction. And for centuries thereafter, the Lord's presence did not dwell on earth among his people until we read of Jesus that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Charles Wesley wrote. So the tabernacle points towards beyond the temple to Jesus. And this presence of God in Jesus was not a safe presence either. To those seeking mercy, it was kind and gentle, a presence which welcomed sinners to the table. But to the self-righteous leaders, fixated on the magnificent man-made building in their middle, it was a presence that caused trembling. And so the leaders killed this one who dared challenge their fine building, who dared tell them that they had turned a house of prayer for all peoples into a den of rebels. And not long thereafter, Stephen gave his history lesson to the Sanhedrin, the same Jewish leadership which had condemned Jesus. And as we saw in our scripture reading, it was a portion in which he talks of the tabernacle and the temple, and he dared to point out that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. This so enraged them that they killed him. And so now the temple was ripe for destruction. But meanwhile, God has taken his presence, which had been mobile in Jesus, and has placed it in the church through his Spirit, his family made up of those who are in Christ. What does it mean to have God dwelling among us? Not in a man-made building, but in a temple of living stones, built on the cornerstone of the living stone, who was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. It is a holy presence. He is a holy God, and we are called to holy living, for which he puts his Spirit in us. It is an awesome presence. It is a fascinating presence, for we are drawn to him. But there's yet a stage to come. In the New Jerusalem, as that comes down from heaven, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." God's people will be fully present with God himself. Does God dwell in houses made by human hands? Well, for a season, he graciously allowed his presence to fill a human structure. First the tabernacle and then the temple. But both tabernacle and temple pointed towards something greater. They pointed up to heaven, God's realm. They pointed back to creation. They pointed ahead to Jesus, to the Spirit-filled church, and to the New Jerusalem. God dwells in us, a spiritual house of living stones, created and Spirit-gifted by himself. Now we may think of ourselves as chipped and cracked stones, but the Lord is taking us as living stones and building us into this edifice that is appropriate for him to fill with his glory, his presence. The church is part of his repairing of the cosmos. We are a new creation. He is speaking order back into the world. Now, sadly, most people, when they look at the church, that's not what they see. They think of the church as being either judgmental or focused on keeping rules. But the church is where God puts his presence. It's where he speaks order. It's where he is repairing the universe, repairing the cosmos. And we are the beneficiaries of that. God's presence among us is not a safe presence, but it is a good presence. And I long that as the world sees the church, that that's what they would actually see, is the church in which God is not safe, but God is good, and that they would be attracted towards the God who takes up his residence among us. Amen. Well, may that be our desire to be where God is, and may he satisfy us with his presence. There'll be a prayer team down here on the left. And now may the blessing of this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon us now and always. Amen.